Nights here using the pulpit as well, but appreciate folks gathering together this evening, both those of you here in the auditorium and those at home with us via the live stream. And for many of you, I don't know if everyone here was here this this past Sunday morning, but it was nice to have a larger group and be able to hear God's people sing a little bit and just be encouraged at the renewed fellowship together. We were basically at the capacity that we are observing during this time, so I do appreciate you going through the sign-up process. I realize that's not normal to sign up to come to church. We have not reinstated pew rentals as they used to do back in the day, but we are just kind of keeping tabs so that in particular for Sunday mornings, we can kind of manage our numbers accordingly. So please express your intent to be here. And for the most part, we haven't turned anybody away yet, but we hope to not have to do that. But, you know, if we have more significant sign up, we'll just have to come up with a way of rotating and a plan that works for the time being. I'm hoping that it won't be too long and we'll be able to just kind of resume real normalcy, or whatever the new long-range normal is going to be. Well, for tonight, we are continuing in our series on the names of God. I've entitled Trusting in God by Name. And at this point, I'm anticipating two more weeks after tonight, and then we will finish up this study. Last week, I did kind of a quick review where we went through all of the names that we have looked at so far. So I'm not going to do that again tonight. We'll do it at least one more time before we finish this up, so you can just kind of allow just that collective impact of all those different ideas, because that's the point. It's not that any one of these particular names and what it reveals to us about God is just the significant answer and illumination for us, but taken together, it really does give us a sense of the greatness of God and just the breadth of what He does and what He's like and who He is, and that's really the purpose in this study. So our attention this evening is going to be on the name Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And so this is another of those compound names, and we've looked at a number of these where we take God's covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh in Hebrew, and combine it with another word that recalls a particular instance in God's dealings with His people. I think in a previous message, I referred to these as commemorative names, reminders, drawing our attention to certain aspects of God's character and the actions towards His people that illustrate the kind of God that He is. And that's very much the situation when it comes to this name, Jehovah Jireh. The expression is given to us from the lips of Abraham after God provided a lamb for Abraham to sacrifice, or a ram, in the place of his son. So that's the text we're going to be focusing on this evening, Genesis chapter 22. And just before we pray here as we begin, I want to read two verses partway through this passage, kind of by way of introduction. So verses 13 and 14. And Abraham at this point is there on Mount Moriah, and his son Isaac lies bound atop the wood. And Abraham has just raised his knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord, of course, stopped him. So that's where we are in the story. Verse 13 of Genesis 22 says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And the idea there is it shall be seen to, or it shall be provided. So this evening we are talking about Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your abundant provision for us in so many different ways. I'm thankful most of all for the provision of salvation, the provision of a Savior who offered himself in my place, in the place of each person, who suffered the wrath for sin because of my sin, bore the weight of the sins of the whole world. Lord, we understand that that salvation isn't because we deserve it or have earned it. It's your loving, gracious provision to us. And I'm thankful for that. And Lord, you provide in so many other ways as well. And I pray that you would use our time together this evening to just stir our hearts to just continue going forward in faith, in dependence upon you, through the ups and downs, the challenges, the trials of life, being confident of the truth that you are a God who always provides for your people. Bless now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's go back here to the start of Genesis chapter 22. And by the time we're done, we'll work our way through most of this, this chapter, giving more attention earlier on. If you take a look here in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says that it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And Abraham responded, Behold, here am I. And God said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how that command was given to Abraham. We're told that God said these things to Abraham. I don't know if it was an audible voice or just an overpowering impression. We don't know exactly how God dealt with people in those days in all kinds of different ways, to be sure. But what God asked of him was to Abraham crystal clear. And I've often wondered what kind of thoughts were going through Abraham's mind. Anyone ever seen one of these things? It's an NFL challenge flag. You know, and in the rules of the game in these days now, a head coach can throw that flag if he believes the officials have made a bad call. You know, maybe he feels like they didn't have a good vantage point, so they couldn't fully see what happened. Or maybe things happened so fast it was hard to judge the sequence of what happened first. And so judging the timing is difficult. But for whatever reason, the coach can ask to have the play reviewed using various camera angles and time delay and slow motion and all that to be sure the ruling is correct. So you got to think that if Abraham had had one of those when God said, I want you to take your son up to Mount Moriah, he'd have thrown the challenge flag and said, wait a minute. God, something can't be right here. This just doesn't make sense. And yet we are told that this test was from God. This wasn't something from the devil, from the deceiver, but it was from God. Because our text says God did tempt Abraham. Now most of us are familiar with James 1:13 that says God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so you say, how do we reconcile that? Well, it's not that God is tempting Abraham in the sense of enticing him to sin. But the Hebrew word there that's translated tempt, and this same phenomena exists in the New Testament with the Greek word that gets translated tempt or test or try. It's just a single word that can refer to both a trial, as in a difficulty, a hardship, a difficult time, or as a temptation, which sometimes the implication is a temptation to sin. And the common denominator in these instances, or between these various meanings, is the idea of somebody being confronted with a choice. When someone is tempted to sin, they're confronted with a choice between doing what's right and doing what's wrong. When someone is confronted with a trial, they have this choice: are they going to trust God or not? You know, are they going to rely on God and persevere through the trial or not? But whichever the case, the essence of the matter involves a choice. And how you choose is really a reflection of who you are in your heart and what you really believe. Do you really trust? Now, of course, here for Abraham, the question, the choice he's confronted is, you know, will he obey God or not? You know, that's the test. That's the choice he has to make. Now, we are told up front that what's going on here is a test, because we know it's a test. You know, that influences how we see the whole thing. But Abraham didn't know that. He didn't know it was a test per se. He didn't have the benefit of the introductory commentary that God did test Abraham, right? We read that right out of the gate. Abraham didn't know that. He just knows that God said to him, take your son, go to the land of Moriah. There's a mountain there. I'll show you when you get there. You go up that mountain and you offer there your son as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice in that place. And so we could say that for Abraham, really this account begins not in verse 1, but in verse 2, with God coming to him with this command. And you know, I want you to just notice, he says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go to the land of Moriah. You know, lest there be any doubt, God knows exactly what he's asking. He understands. He's asking Abraham to sacrifice his most precious possession on this earth, the son that Abraham so dearly loves. And the son who was the son of promise, right? God had promised Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a son, and this happens in his old age. And Abraham had previously suggested, well, maybe Ishmael would be the son of promise. And God says, no, it's not Ishmael. It's a son that's going to be born to you and Sarah, and from him is going to be all these descendants. And through this son and your descendants, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And God says, Abraham, I want you to take that son, Isaac, the son you love, the son of your old age, and offer him as a living sacrifice. You know, Isaac had been Abraham's laughter, that's what the name Isaac means, now for about a decade and a half. And Abraham loves him dearly. And as I said, Isaac is the child of promise. He was a provision of God, you know, for Abraham. For Sarah. He's the physical, visible representation of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. So you can imagine that Abraham had to be somewhat conflicted at this point, to say the least. You know, so I think I'd have thrown the challenge flag. This doesn't make sense. God, have you forgotten who Isaac is, the son you gave me? The one who is supposed to have as his descendants a great nation. So here really is the nature of the test. Does Abraham love and trust God enough to offer his own son, the most precious thing on earth to him, a son that God had promised and provided? Will he love God enough to obey and do that? That's really the heart of the first of four observations that I want to make from our text tonight. You know, and I frame these observations as exhortations for us to think about in terms of our own lives. So here's this first one. We need to love God for who He is, not just for what He provides. There's an important distinction here. There's a difference between loving God for who He is, loving God as God, and loving God because of what He can do for you, loving God because of how He has cared for you, loving God because of what He has given you. And this is a critical distinction for us. And frankly, in Job chapter 1, the devil himself raises that issue in the presence of God and the angelic host. He says, doth Job fear God for naught? Right? You know, the devil had come there and God had said, hey, take a look at Job. This is a God-honoring man. He hates evil. He loves me. He serves me. He fears me. And Job says, the devil says, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You know, even as I'm talking about Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, I need to caution us. As much as we are grateful for salvation and for God's rich blessings and provisions in our lives, our love for Him has to extend beyond simply what He has done for us. You know, sometimes in talking to folks and they're in the face of a great trial, not as great as what Abraham was confronted with here, but of a grievous trial. And sometimes people just kind of get frustrated with God because it's kind of like, why is God doing this to me? And really, times like that are a test just like this that Abraham was going through. God saying, are you willing to love me and trust me and cling to me even when things aren't going at all the way you want to, even when the weight is more than you can bear? Or is your faith in me and your confidence in me predicated on things going well? And you know, you love me and you worship me and you point other people to me when things are going well, but when they're really going bad, all of a sudden it's like, you know, God's doing something wrong here. See, folks, God wants us to trust Him no matter what. And oftentimes those ups and downs of life are placed there by God specifically to prove us, to give us an opportunity to demonstrate that we love Him even though things aren't going the way we want, even though we're facing something that we have no clue how to even begin. Our love has to extend beyond simply loving God for what He has or is doing for us. And that kind of love develops over a lifetime of walking with God, and over a lifetime of going through those trials and difficulties and seeing God provide in the face of really hard times. And as we continue to trust in Him, He builds our faith through that. You know, we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to love God and serve God even if He takes my health, even if He burns down my house, even if He takes away my job, even if He wipes out my savings, even if He threatens my security? Do I still love Him? What if He takes my child? Can I still trust Him? Will I still see Him as a loving, benevolent, kind Father, even in hard times like that? We need to love God for who He is, not just for what He provides. That's what this test is all about for Abraham. Will Abraham let go of his son and worship God just the same? Second observation I would make is this. We need to trust God as the one who always provides, even if we're not sure what that provision will be. You know, we have to trust that God will provide, even if it looks like the provision's not there. Even if we think it's going to go this way and it starts going this way, we need to continue to trust that, you know what, God will undertake. God will provide in His way, in His time, just exactly as He intends. Look at verse 3. It says, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, unto these two servants, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He had Isaac carry it. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. You know, it's interesting to me. It seems just, if you, you know, now we took a break, we read verses 1 and 2, and then we paused, and then we read verses 3 and continued on. But if you just read it straight on through, it seems like Abraham doesn't even hesitate. You know, God says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. Take your son, travel to the land of Moriah, go to a mountain that I'll point out to you, and offer your son as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering there. And the next words are, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took the wood and took his son and took the servants and off they went to Moriah. He brings with him all that is needed to carry out what God has said. You know, to an ancient Middle Easterner, burnt offering would suggest a process like this. First, you would slay the sacrifice by cutting its throat. Then you would dismember it. Then you would offer a sacrifice by fire in which the body parts would be completely consumed on the altar. That's what Abraham would have understood God was asking him to do regarding his son. That's the horror he would have envisioned with his own son as the sacrifice. And it's clear that Abraham understood all that. He understood that that was exactly what God had commanded him to do. You know, human sacrifice was not beyond the range of Abraham's experience or understanding. You know, we can hardly conceive of so barbaric an idea. But Abraham had lived in Ur, and he had lived in Canaan, and human sacrifice was a very common part of both of those cultures. So while the thought was no doubt repulsive and overwhelming to Abraham, it wasn't some wild, inconceivable, I must have misunderstood thing. Abraham understood. And he took God literally. He didn't say, well, God must not have meant what he actually said. It must be something different. No, he took him literally. He knew exactly what God was asking of him, however gut-wrenching it must have been. And we know that because he came with wood and with a knife and with a torch. He was ready to offer a burnt sacrifice in every literal sense of the word. But even with that horrifying prospect of slaying his own son, Abraham continues to trust God. And I've always been struck by really two amazing expressions of Abraham's faith just along the way here that we see in this passage. Look at verse 5. It says, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship and come again to you. In other words, what Abraham says is, we're going to go up and we're going to come back. That's what he says. The lad and I, we're going to go up to the mountain. You guys wait here. We're going to go up there and we'll do the offering, the sacrifice, and then we'll come back. And I don't think he's just shielding these two young men, though clearly he didn't tell them anything of what was really going on, but it wasn't that he was being dishonest to them. This is a reflection of what is going through Abraham's mind. We are going to go up, and I'm going to do what God has asked me to do, and we are going to come back. And there are other things in the Bible that help us understand that's exactly the way Abraham was thinking. He believed that he and Isaac would return later that day. Now, folks, let me remind you of this also. One of the other things that it says, you know, nestled in the verses we've read, it was on the third day. So Abraham has now had something like 2.5 days to think about this. You know, there's the day that God says, here's what I want you to do. The next morning, Abraham gets up early. Off they go. They travel that day. They travel another day. The next day, as they're traveling along, I'm thinking it's in the morning, but I don't know exactly. But God says, there's the place. Abraham sees the place, and it tells the young men, okay, you wait here. We're going up there. 2.5 days. This has been running through Abraham's mind. Now, I got to think that Abraham was just like you and me. You wouldn't be able to turn something like that off in your mind. You know, what is, imagine the sense of impending kind of dread, and you know, and here he is, he's a man living by faith, but that doesn't in any way minimize the gravity and the just discomfort thinking about what is going to happen, what God has told him to do. So for 2.5 days, he's been thinking about this. That hike from Beersheba to the land of Moriah. And by the way, Moriah is just the region right around what we know as Jerusalem. That was a rugged 45-mile trek. And Abraham has all that way to think about it. Okay? But his answer to the young man is, we're going to go up to Moriah, and we're going to come back. So he and Isaac do so. They continue up the mountain. Look at verse 7. It says, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, that's an understandable question from Isaac, who also understood they were going to offer a burnt offering, and he understood what was involved in that. And Abraham, you know, I think if my son had said that to me, I'd have probably broken down into tears. I'm not sure that Abraham did, though it's possible. But he doesn't apparently start making apologies for what he's ultimately going to have to do. He doesn't question God. He gives his son a straightforward answer, a true answer. He says in verse 8, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Let me just say that, you know, it wasn't that Abraham was just kind of going through the motions on this thing. I'm going to kind of walk my way there, and you know, in the end of the day, I am not doing this thing. I mean, surely God's going to stop me at some point. That wasn't the case. And in his answer here of God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering wasn't one of resignation. It was a statement of faith. Now, he didn't know exactly how the story was going to end, and he didn't know it was a test, but he trusted God nonetheless. You know, we tend to read stories like this backwards. We don't have to struggle with the question of how a loving God could ask Abraham to sacrifice his only son, because we know, in the end, God's not going to make him do it. But you know, as you read these Old Testament narratives, I would encourage you, you know, we've read them, and there may be a few stories in the Old Testament that you're not as familiar with, but many of them you're very familiar with. And you know the end from the beginning. And there's nothing wrong with that, but realize that as you're reading it along, you're thinking about it knowing what comes in the end. The person who was living it out is living it out not knowing what comes at the end, not knowing where it leads. Job didn't know what's going to happen at the end. Abraham didn't know what was going to happen at the end. Now, he had faith. He believed he knew what was going to happen, sort of, but he didn't know the way we know. So we read the story, and certain things maybe aren't as burdensome or alarming to us because we're not living them in the moment with the unknown before us. We're living them in retrospect, knowing exactly how the story plays out, having already put all the pieces together, and knowing other things from the Scripture that inform us about what's going on. Put yourself in the place of Abraham. That first time hiking up that mountain. Imagine what was going through his mind. But he told the young men, "We're going up and we're coming back." And he told his son, "Son, God is going to provide the sacrifice." Now, let me suggest this to you. When Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb," and really a better translation would be, "God himself will provide a lamb." Sometimes we read that God will provide himself a lamb, and we see a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus in that, you know, and certainly there is, but it's not based on that language of that word order. You know, the idea is God himself. It's saying, you know, what Abraham is saying, listen, God himself, God is going to provide the lamb. That's what he's saying. Okay, there's still, yes, the allusion ahead to the provision of Christ, the God himself providing himself, so to speak, as a lamb. But that's not the point of this passage. But here's what Abraham is thinking. Abraham, in his mind, is thinking that the lamb God is going to provide is his son Isaac. Abraham is really convinced that he is going to offer his son as a sacrifice. He's not thinking about that ram who's caught in the thicket by his horns that we know is coming. He doesn't know that's coming. He's not thinking about that. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, God tells us. Look at this verse on the screen. Hebrews 11, in that hall of faith, as it's so called. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." The one who had received Isaac as the fulfillment of that promise offered up Isaac, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So once again, the Scripture emphasizes the significance of what God was asking Abraham to do. Offer the son of promise. Offer the son that he loved. But now look at verse 19, where we gain some insight into what Abraham was actually thinking. Verse 19 says that Abraham was accounting that, or he was reasoning, he was thinking that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham wasn't thinking God's going to provide a substitute. As Abraham walked up that mountainside with his son and the wood and the knife and the flame, he was thinking, I am going to slay my son. But I know my God, and God's going to raise him up. So I'm not going to hesitate to slay him because God can raise him up. Now, ultimately, that's not how the story plays out, but that's what Abraham is thinking. He is fully prepared to take the life of his son, as you know, impossible a thing as that is to conceive of. That's what he's thinking. He's trusting in God. He's trusting that God is going to provide, even though he may be inaccurate in his sense of what that provision is going to look like. And folks, that's what God calls us to do. Just keep going up that mountain, fully intent by God's grace to live lives of obedience. And we may have ideas about where this is going and what God's going to do. And we may be right and we may be wrong. But the matter is, we keep trusting God. We keep embracing His promises. We draw conclusions that rather than saying, this is an awful thing that God is doing to me, we are saying, you know what? What God does, He does well. He must be going to raise my son. So I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to obey. I'm going to go forth in faith and in confidence and see what God does. That is how we are to live in the face of the trials and the hardships and the tests that God brings. And it says, from whence he also received him in a figure. That's saying that in hindsight, it was as if God raised him back up. Because there stood Abraham, knife raised, ready to slice his son's throat, and now he's given a substitute. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And you know, there's a sense in which he did raise him up because Abraham was fully intent on following through. And he did that because he trusted God. He wasn't afraid that this would undermine his promised descendants. Now, that doesn't mean that those thoughts didn't probably race through his mind, but you know, he didn't allow that to hold him back. As difficult as it was, humanly speaking, he was willing to put his son entirely in God's hands by slicing his throat. And I'm using graphic language a little bit because that's how Abraham's thinking. You know, Abraham's not euphemizing in his mind as he's thinking about what lies before him. It's an ugly thought. A scary thought. And Abraham is dealing with that whole 2.5 days, that whole hike up the mountain, when his son asks him, where is the offering coming from? All those things racing through his mind. And yet he keeps trusting God. And he keeps pressing forward. So what Abraham did was not some fatalistic, you know, kind of existential, oh, well, what will be kind of step. It was a step of obedient faith. It was about trusting in God's provision, whether, as Abraham thought, by restoring life to his slaughtered son as he lay there on the altar, or, as God did, in the provision of another sacrifice. But either way, Abraham knew God would provide. So, folks, we can trust in God who will always provide, even if we don't know what form that provision is going to take. Even if we're thinking something entirely different, Jehovah Jireh will provide. Number three, we need to submit to God in whatever He asks, knowing that He has a perfect plan. In other words, we need to obey. And the impetus behind that obedience isn't about us, you know, mustering up the resolve to do what's right. It's not even about us having the character to do what's right, but obviously God wants to build our character. But true obedience to God is motivated by the confidence that He is all-knowing and He is in control. And so it doesn't rest with us. It rests with Him. It rests in knowing that God has a plan intended for our good. Look at verse 9. It says, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order on the altar and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. At some point, Abraham obviously tells Isaac what God has directed him to do. And I suspect there may have been more conversation than what we have recorded here, but apparently there was no resistance from Isaac and no wavering in Abraham's resolve to carry out God's command. So here's where we see that Abraham was truly obedient. He hadn't been stalling. I'm sure he was hoping that God might do something differently, but he was committed to obedience. And so often we are characterized by the Spirit is willing. You know, we know we should obey and we start down the path, but the flesh is weak and we stop, we falter, we take a sidetrack, we give in. We go through the motions. So Abraham wasn't just showing that he was willing. He was being fully obedient. Now, a little bit ago, I mentioned that we tend to read these accounts knowing what all happens. So, you know, you might picture your, you know, this instance where it says that Abraham raises the knife. Now, he probably didn't raise the knife like this. The way you took the life of a sacrifice was not to stab through its chest, it was to slice through the jugular, okay? But in any event, we might have this picture of Abraham standing there saying, okay, God, can I stop now? You know, do you really want me to do this? Am I really supposed to do this? That's not what's happening. That is not what's happening. Abraham is absolutely intent, and we've already seen a number of things that bring us to that conclusion, that he was not unwilling. He wasn't eager, but he was not unwilling to do what God had told him to do because he was convinced God could raise him up. So when he raises that knife, he's lifting the knife, he's getting ready to take the life of that sacrifice, just as he had done many times with animal sacrifices, and at that moment, God stops him. But Abraham was ready to follow through. And he could do so because he wasn't just thinking on the normal human plane of how can I take the life of my son. Now, that's an understandable concern. If you didn't have that concern, I would be concerned for you, okay? I mean, you know, it's not the kind of thing that he was in any way glad to do. But he believed that God had a purpose. And he believed that God's plan was perfect, whether he could make sense of it or not. Whether he could reconcile, how does this reconcile with God saying don't take life unnecessarily? How does this reconcile with the promise of a son? All these things, you know, what he did was said, you know what? God knows what he's doing. God has a plan. God will provide. I can trust in him. And so look at verse 11. So at that moment, then the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Remember when we began here a little bit ago this evening, I said that throughout life God tests our faith and the genuineness of our love and devotion to him, just this ongoing pattern of testing. Well, Abraham passed the test, we could say. You know, and let me expand on that. If we pass the test, so to speak, it reveals a genuineness about our faith. If we fail the test, which sometimes we do, it shows us where we need to trust him more. And sometimes God just continues us on a path when we're struggling and failing and ultimately brings us around to a point of dependence on him. But here's what we need to realize when faced with a trial from God. Every test stems from the love of God, who knows that we will be the most blessed when we trust him the most. And God says here, now I know that you fear God, Abraham. Now, that's not to say that God was uncertain. It wasn't God saying, I wonder how Abraham's going to do. It's kind of like I on occasion have taught chemistry or physics, and in those classes we do experiments. Right? Different experiments to demonstrate certain principles of chemistry or physics. When we do one of those things in class, there is never any doubt in my mind about how it's going to turn out. Unless, of course, the students don't carry it out properly. Then sometimes it goes haywire. But I mean, you know, properly done, I know exactly what's going to happen. You know, the laws of physics work. I know exactly how it's going to happen. You know, and if there's any doubt in my mind, I'm going to do the experiment myself first, privately, to make sure I know exactly how it's going to work. And so we do that experiment, and it comes out the way that I know it's going to come out, and I say, see, now we know this. And that's what God knew how this was going to go. It wasn't that God was scratching his head wondering, what's Abraham going to do? Is he going to do it? No, he knew. But this was a test to prove Abraham. This was a test to build Abraham's faith and affirmed what God already knew. You know, back in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, God had said, for I know him, I know Abraham, that he'll command his children and his household with him or after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment. So, you know, again, here's another instance of God saying, you know, I know this man. I have a relationship with him. I know what I've done already in his life. I know what he is going to do. But this is another step in his progress of faith. Another step for him of growth. Another step for him living out his dependence on me. God is teaching Abraham, and he's teaching us to let go of anything except him. And that's what Abraham learned, that trusting God is more important than enjoying his blessings or than rejoicing in his provision. The most important thing is to trust him. All right? So we need to trust God to undertake no matter what he asks. And we need to submit to him knowing he has a perfect plan. And that leads me to the final observation I want to make tonight. We will experience God's abundant provision as we love, trust, and submit to him. Let's look at the two verses we read at the very beginning. Verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." So here we have another foreshadowing, right, of the sacrifice of Jesus, God himself providing a lamb who was then offered in the place of Isaac. And Abraham rejoices in God's provision. Verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen," or "it shall be provided to it." The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. That's what Jehovah Jireh means. Now, some people speculate that Mount Moriah and Golgotha, Mount Calvary, are one in the same place. You know, we can't say that for sure. Back at the beginning of this account, God told Abraham to go into the land of Moriah and offer Isaac as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And the region around Jerusalem has many mountains, so we can't be sure, but it's certainly possible. And there is certainly a parallel to be made. And the idea of Abraham memorializing a place where God provided a substitutionary sacrifice, that certainly reminds us of Calvary, where Jesus, the Son of God, was offered in our place. You know, we were there ready to suffer the consequences of sin, and Jesus now provides himself. And let me add this. Although Abraham uses the expression Jehovah Jireh as a name for the place, it is also helpful for us to see it as a reference to God himself. A name, if you will, for Jehovah who provides all that we need. Salvation, material needs, wisdom, spiritual nourishment, protection, you name it. God provides all of that. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who so richly provides. Now, the rest of Genesis 22 goes on to show us how Abraham experienced the richness of God's blessing and provision in answer to his trust in God. And folks, that will be true for us as well. As we trust God, we will in greater measure see and experience God's provision, God's care, God's ministry in our lives. And let me just, you know, suggest several ways in which God does this. God blesses us by providing whatever is needed for us to do his will. And what God orders, he provides for. If you think about it as, this scripture doesn't tell us this, but you know, in my mind I'm envisioning this. Here's Abraham and Isaac, and they're walking up the path, you know, up to the peak of Mount Moriah. And on the other side of the mountain, here's this ram meandering his way up there. God's already got him on his way. I mean, it's possible that God just boom, you know, by a divine zap, put that ram there at the very moment when Abraham needed him. But I think the ram was there all along. It's just Abraham hadn't seen him. And he's making his way up there. And when the time comes, when the angel of the Lord says, "Okay, Abraham, stop. You don't need to take the life of your son. I know that you trust me. I know that you fear me." And the scripture says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and now he sees the ram." A ram who perhaps had been there all along, quietly caught in that thicket, just waiting for the moment when God would bring him to Abraham's attention as a substitute. And folks, I think that so often God's provision for us is already waiting in the wings. We just got to keep going up the mountain. We just got to keep pressing forward in dependence upon Him and knowing that God will provide whatever is needed so that we might fulfill His will. Then God blesses us by providing assurance and repeated assurances of His promises. Verse 15 says, "The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son," verse 17, "that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." You know, here we have God just doing some more faith building, if you will. Remember when those of you who are here a few years back, we studied through the life of Abraham. And as we worked our way through Abraham's story, God, of course, initially makes these messianic promises to him at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. And then throughout Abraham's life, we just see God coming back and making them again and affirming them again and just re-expressing them again. This one, if I'm remembering correctly, is the sixth time when God reiterates those same promises. The same promise that God had made to him back in Genesis 12. And along the way, God says, listen, you know, and now he says, listen, you've been obedient to me. I'm going to do all these things. The point wasn't that he wasn't going to do them already. They had already been promised. But it's just now here's another affirmation. As you take those steps of faith, as you depend upon the Lord, God brings assurance that, you know what? His promises are true. His grace is sufficient. He will undertake for you. He will sustain you through this. And those promises that have been there all along, as you experience them, as you experience God's provision, it's that much easier the next time to trust that God will provide. Of course, the next time the weight will be heavier. The burden will be harder. But God will be there if you can trust Him. And then God blesses us by providing even for our future needs. And we don't have time to delve into this tonight, but in the concluding verses of this chapter, it talks about how God is at work in Abraham's extended family. And verse 23 says that Bethuel, which was one of the sons of Abraham's brother Nahor, begat Rebekah, the same Rebekah who would one day be Isaac's wife. And so God is just showing us here that even as Abraham is taking Isaac and they're going up to the mountain, even as Abraham is preparing to offer his son as a sacrifice, God's preparing a wife for Isaac. It's all in God's plan. You know, God is providing for you and blessing you now for things that will happen in the future. If you'll just keep walking with Him, keep trusting Him, keep looking to Him. He's already providing not only for our future needs, but for the needs of our children, as in the case here. Folks, throughout your life, God is going to repeatedly bring times of testing. But He will provide every step of the way. And as you stay devoted to Him, as you keep trusting in Him, as you by His grace submit and take steps of obedient faith, you will experience God's abundant blessing and God's amazing provision in ways you never imagined. And all of it for your good. So let me encourage you to keep loving, keep looking to Jehovah Jireh, our Lord who provides. Father, we're thankful for just your provision in so many ways. Thank you for this account and just how it melds together your hand.